Thank you so much for you, for, Lord, for how good you are. Lord, for what you've done in our lives and what you're doing. And Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to come before you. Lord, you have promised that if two or more gathered in your name, that you're right here in the midst of us. And Father, we're glad for that because we have showed up here to meet with you. Lord, we have come here to be in your presence, to worship you, and Lord, to hear from you. And right now, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Remember, they had been going around to the churches, and they were collecting an offering for the Jews that became Christians there in Jerusalem. That the believers in Jerusalem were really going through it. They were being persecuted. They had lost their jobs, lost their businesses, and they were really the other brothers and sisters around were taking up offerings to bring to them, to bless them, to minister to them, as it calls it here, to serve them. And he talks about the churches of Macedonia, that they were involved. And the churches of Macedonia were Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea. And we've read about those in Acts, and Thessalonica and Philippi both have epistles or open letters that were written by Paul to them. And those churches experienced some really great persecution because of their faith. And in fact, when Paul writes to them, he mentions that persecution in Philippians 1, 29 and 30. He says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict you saw in me and now here is in me." And then in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, he mentions it to them. He says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." And these Macedonian churches, even though they were under this heavy persecution and they were having a hard time making it, you'd think because of their hard times that they'd feel the need to kind of keep everything that they could for themselves. Kind of, well, you know, just in case, you know, we may need some stuff. So, you know, no, we really can't afford to give anything to anybody else. But they didn't do that. They really had faith. They believed what Paul wrote to them. Remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 19, where he says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." They believed that. They believed it so much that they went beyond what was comfortable for them to give. As Paul says, beyond their ability, he says here. You know, it's like something that made Paul uncomfortable in receiving it from them. It was like he was saying, "You guys can't afford to give this much, man. You know, ease up here." And he was so uncomfortable at receiving such a large gift from the Macedonians because of their deep poverty, as he mentions here, that they actually had to beg Paul and his buddies to take that offering. You know, as he mentions here, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift. And that's kind of unusual. You know, you very rarely see people begging to give you money, you know, to give their money away. You know, "No, man, I want to give it to the Lord. I want to give it. God, please take it," kind of thing. You know, you see it. I've seen it a few times, and I've, you know, I kind of relate to Paul there. There's been a few occasions where people have been so blessed by what God was doing in their lives that they just wanted to give so much. And you go, you know what? Don't do this on emotion. Just please just, you know, hold out. Just wait. Pray about this. Make sure that God is leading you to do this, because this is a lot for you to give on that. Just pray about it. Make sure. Make real sure. You know, you don't want to discourage faith. But at the same time, you know, as a pastor, and I'm sure Paul had the same heart, that he didn't want to be taking advantage of anybody, you know, because they might have, you know, some strong feelings towards him and strong feelings towards, you know, the other churches and that kind of thing. And it might be an emotional kind of deal. And they actually had to beg him, please take our money, please take this gift. And really their perspective was that because of the grace that God had showed to them, that they couldn't afford not to give to those poor saints that were in Jerusalem. You know, no, we got to help them out, man. After all God's done for us. And Paul, he mentions here that he had sent Titus with that first letter, the one that we know is 1 Corinthians. He had sent Titus with that letter and with the request for them to help their Jerusalem brothers and sisters. And to which, when he was there, they said they would. In fact, you know what, we're going to do that. We'll take up the collection. Next time you guys come by, we'll have it here waiting for you, kind of thing. And now Titus is bringing this letter, 2 Corinthians, to them. And he was also there, as he says, to complete this grace in you as well. In other words, he's there so you can follow through with the gift that you promised. And remember, we saw last week and a couple of weeks ago how Paul had actually been bragging about the Corinthian believers. Oh, man, those guys are generous. Wow, man, they really love the Lord. They really love their brothers and sisters, kind of thing. And he's going to get into that in a minute here. But they had promised this, and he didn't want the Corinthians to be like those mentioned in Proverbs 25, verse 14. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. You know, just a big show, a lot of noise, a lot of blowhard kind of thing, and then nothing. You know, there's nothing that is productive out of those kind of clouds in that. And he mentions here about that you excel in this gift also. Remember when we were in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, how he mentioned in verse 7 that they came behind in no gift. Remember, this was the church that was going nuts with all the gifts. This was the church that he had to write to them and say, hey, whoa, you need to have everything done decently and in order. Yeah, those gifts are good, and all of these things, the gifts of the Spirit, oh, that's great, but you need to really make sure that you're doing this decently and in order. Now, you came behind in no gifts, okay? But he says, I want you to make sure you exercise this gift as well, this gift of giving. Now, verses 8 and 9, he says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. See, Paul wasn't using his apostolic authority to command the Corinthians to help the struggling believers in Jerusalem. He wasn't doing that. He was giving them an opportunity, though, for their love that they had for them to be seen, to be proven to be genuine. And it's really along those lines that if somebody says that they love and care for somebody, but that kind of love really doesn't do anything for that other person, they see that other person in need and don't help, it's really not genuine. You know, remember John talked about that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. He says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And remember, the Corinthian believers, they were rich. It was a wealthy city, and they had the ability to help. And for them to promise it, you know, promise to give, and then to have it and be able to give, but not to give, it would have shown that their love really wasn't genuine, that there was no love of God in them in that case. And he uses Jesus as an example of giving to benefit others. You know, though he was rich, he became poor, you know, for us. And And really, when you think about it, Jesus is the supreme example of somebody sacrificing to be able to bless other people. He says that he was rich. You know, he makes that statement that Jesus was rich. In heaven, Jesus, as God, the second person of the Trinity, you know, everything was his, right? As Abraham said in Genesis 14:22, he referred to God as the possessor of heaven and earth. Everything belongs to God. And yet he became poor for us. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I mean, think about that for a minute. Think about what a step down that was for God. Think about, you know, Jesus, God, in all of his glory, having perfect fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit from eternity past, and how awesome, how glorious heaven is, and how all the angels are worshiping and all of that, to come down and become a man. What a step down. That'd be like you and I becoming scum or something, you know? You know, becoming bacteria or whatever. I mean, in fact, that's probably even not a good enough comparison. You know, when you think about how glorious and how awesome God is, and then for him to step down and become a man, to become poor in that sense. Paul wrote to the Philippians about this very topic, and it's referred to by theologians as the doctrine of the kenosis. In verses 5 through 8 of Philippians 2, he encourages them. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," and some of your translations may say, "who being very God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That word "made," where it says he made himself of no reputation, the word in the Greek literally means to empty, or he emptied himself there. And I think it's pronounced kanou. And that's what he did. Jesus emptied himself of all the rights and the privileges of being God. He didn't stop being God. When he was born as a man, he was 100% God, but 100% man. And you talk about emptying himself, coming from that place of glory and becoming a man, not just a man, but he says, you know, being, you know, really a bondservant. And in fact, he didn't possess anything. In Matthew 8:20, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I mean, you talk about a step down. You talk about somebody who was rich and became poor for others' sakes. That was Jesus. But see, in emptying himself of those rights and privileges of deity and taking on humanity, he could die in our place. And then by faith, his death then is applied to our account. Our sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is placed upon us. And we're reconciled to God. And in fact, at that point, God adopts us into his family. Talk about being made rich, huh? Us poor sinners, being who really, we don't have any right to anything that belongs to God, period. But for him to empty himself, to make himself poor, so that he could die for us in our place, and then adopt us into his family, I mean, man, he really has made us rich. And in Romans 8:17, talks about that as far as, "And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." We're joint heirs with Christ. Man, can't get any better than that. Can't get any richer than that. But the greatest riches that we possess as believers, Paul wrote to the Colossians about in chapter 1, verse 27. And he says, to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You can talk about all the different things that are ours in Christ, but the greatest thing is Christ. The greatest blessing, the greatest riches that we possess is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, in verses 10 through 12, he goes on and says, and in this I give advice. Remember, he's not commanding them. He's just giving them some advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. A year ago, from when he wrote this letter, they expressed a desire to help those believers in Jerusalem that were suffering. Because remember, if you were a Jew and you lived in, especially in Jerusalem, but even in the whole land of Judea that was still populated mostly by Jews, and they were in control of much of the economy and all that at that time, even though the Romans were kind of governing over them, still, if you were a Jewish businessman, you owned your own business, and if you became a Christian, then you were deemed as unclean. In the book of Acts, and even in the Gospels, you see that the scribes and the Pharisees had already warned people that if anybody professed that Jesus was the Christ, that they would be, quote, put out of the synagogue. Remember reading that? Remember seeing that? Well, being put out of the synagogue meant that you were unclean. You were now no longer a part of the fellowship of the Jews, and that now you're unclean. So if you owned a business, you know, might as well fold up shop, because no other Jew was going to do business with you, because they would be defiled then in doing business with somebody that was unclean. And if you were a Christian that was working for a Jew, a kosher Jew, and you became a Christian and you were put out of the synagogue, then he would have to fire you because you were unclean and you would defile his business. So things were really bad for the believers there in Jerusalem. And they had heard about that. And so a year before he wrote this letter, they had said, you know, we're going to do it. Next time you come by, man, we're going to have it ready. We're going to do it. And so he's telling them, well, now it's time to follow through, to complete the doing of it, as he says there. But notice here, though, that they were to complete it out of what you have. You see that? Out of what you have. That's the basis on which God receives and blesses us when we give. God does reward us. It blows my mind. He gives us everything and he rewards us when we give a part of it back. You go figure, you know. I mean, that's just how gracious God is. But we have to give first with a willing mind, he says. Then we have to give out of what we have, not out of what we don't have. And that's one of the problems that I always have with churches that want people to make pledges for a year. Okay, what are you going to give this next year? We want you to pledge because we're going to base our budgeting on what you promise to give. And say, how can somebody do that? They don't know what they're going to have, right? It's not biblical anyway here. You're to give out of what you have. And so often pastors and elders want to teach their people to walk by faith. But then when they're setting up their budgets and all that stuff, they don't want to walk by faith. They want everybody to walk by faith for them. But really, pastors and elders are to be examples of the believers. Paul told Timothy, a young pastor, you'll be an example to the believers. And so we pastors, we should be the ones to walk by faith first. And I've been sharing with you guys how God is blessing across the street there. How, you know, he blessed us with enough money to buy that land free and clear, the cash, no loan. And then he's blessed us enough to be able to build what we have built so far. And we have money in the bank waiting now for the last check to the contractor. And then and God has been providing also so that we can continue on with the next step. It's awesome. You know, we're not doing the thermometer thing. We're not taking up offerings and a second offering and a third offering, all that stuff like I've seen people do. But it's, you know, it's a deal that God has laid on my heart to set the example that you know, we trust him and we walk by faith. And we're to give to him with a willing mind, but really out of what we have. And that's really something that we saw Jesus teaching with that widow who gave her two mites. Remember that? In Mark 12, 41 through 44, it says, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, which was in the temple, and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. See, she didn't have the riches that the others had. And the disciples were watching these other rich people put in bags of money. And they actually had, like we have, the agape boxes kind of thing. They had these boxes with holes in it that people were to put their money in. They were to put their tithes and their offerings in. And she just put in these two mites, which would be about a half a penny's worth kind of thing. And Jesus said that she gave more than all of them because it was based upon what she had. She gave all that she had. Her giving was sacrificial. And God rewards that kind of giving. Now, verses 13 through 15, Paul goes on and says, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. See, he's saying that if everyone gives proportionately, then it's fair. There's equality. And really what he's making an allusion to here is that there may come a time when these rich Corinthian believers are in need, and those in Jerusalem may be able to help them. Kind of thing. It's going to work out, guys. You know, God's going to take care of you. And he may use them to do that. But he uses an Old Testament example of when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness and they were gathering the manna. Remember that manna was that light bread that came down from heaven and it just kind of appeared on the ground in the morning. And they'd go out and gather. And in Exodus 16:18, which is what he's referring to, it says, so when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. So they went out and worked by gathering the manna. It's funny, manna means what is it? You know, and they gathered this, what is it? And they all had enough. God provides. That's the point. That God's gonna see that everybody gets, you know, what they need. But we're to be a part of that whole equation. Now, verses 16 through 21, he says, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered to by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. See, first mentions that God had placed that same love and care for the churches in Titus's heart that God had put in Paul's heart. They were kindred spirits there. They both loved the Lord. They both loved the churches, the brothers and sisters within them. And Paul had sent another brother that he doesn't name with Titus to them to receive the gift And he sent that. He really, what he's saying here is that he sent that other brother with him for accountability's sake, so that no one could accuse Paul and Titus of mishandling the gift. They wanted to remain honorable in the sight of God and men. That no one could accuse them, that they were pilfering, that they were spending it on themselves. And one of the things that we do here with the tithes and offerings, we have a rule that no one handles the money by themselves. I don't handle the money at all. Not that there's a rule that I can't help count or whatever, but I don't want to. I don't want to know what you give. I don't want to be tempted, you know, that if you're a big giver to go, hey, how you doing? You know, let's go lunch, you know, hey, you and me, man, we're buds. You know, I don't want to be tempted to that, you know. But the deal is, we always have two people counting the money and, you know, collecting it and all that. And it can't be a husband and wife team doing that. It's for that accountability's sake. It's so that nobody can say, you know, oh, so-and-so, man, they got their hand in the till. And we try and, you know, make it to where nobody can ever accuse anybody here of doing that. Because we want to do what's right in the sight of God and men like that. Now, verses 22 through 24, he says, "And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." So basically what he's saying is, hey guys, these guys are legit. And they're co-workers with us. They're official messengers of the churches. Show them and the rest of the churches the evidence of your love. You know, give them the gift that you promised, the thing that we've been boasting to others about you. You know, go ahead and follow through with that. Now, chapter 9, the first five verses. And remember, the chapter divisions and even the verse divisions, all those numbers and all that stuff, they were not there in the original writings. Chapters were added about 1,000 years after the New Testament was closed, and the verses about 1,500 years after. So they're relatively new additions. And so when you see a division, we often think that, okay, here's a new thought. But a lot of times they divide chapters. And you know, I've joked around before. I remember Dr. J. Adams, he said they must have been doing the chapter divisions on horseback, because you could tell that some of those chapter divisions happened just as the horse stepped into a pothole and they divide it in a weird place. Because this is still the same thought. He's still carrying on the exact same thought in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." In other words, there's a lot of people that got stirred up because their zeal for giving, it's like, well, they're going to do it. Well, yeah, I could do that too, man. Yeah. And he says, "Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." Paul had sent Titus and that other brother ahead of him to either collect the offering or just to make sure that it was ready when Paul and the rest of the gang got there. And he didn't want them or himself to be embarrassed. If he got there and they had nothing to send to Jerusalem, it's like, oh man, you know, we've been meaning to do it, but you know, just, gosh, you know how it is. You know, weeks turn into months, and man, here it is. And, you know, we meant to do it. You know, we intended it. He didn't want that to happen, especially if he had some from Macedonia traveling with him. Can you imagine how embarrassing that would be for all of them? that these people that he had been bragging about, oh yeah, man, these guys are generous. They're awesome people, man. You know, they're helping out. We're going to stop by there on the way to Jerusalem. And man, they're just great people. And then to have nothing there to send to Jerusalem, that would be embarrassing. And he wanted them to be ready. And he wanted their giving, notice here, to be a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Remember in the last chapter, chapter 8, verse 12, we saw that there needs to be a willing mind. See, God isn't honored, nor are we blessed, if he has to pry an offering out of our hands, you know. He's not going to do that. You know, and he wants it just to be of a willing mind. He doesn't want us to do it as a grudging obligation. That's one of the reasons why we do the agape boxes. There's no pressure of the plate as it's coming around. You know, I have been in churches that do pass the plate, and there's nothing wrong with that. Our giving is a form of worship to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you've ever looked around while the plates are going around, you know, and you see the faces, you know, you'll see guys, oh man, you know, they weren't even thinking about giving, man, but all of a sudden, oh yeah, I guess I better give something. And I think I've shared with you guys before, when I was a little kid, they would do the Sunday school first, and then you had to go into the big service with the adults for the adult service kind of thing, and that's where they took up the offering. And that's also where us kids were just bored out of our mind, and all we were hearing is wah, 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 you know. But I always used to see where the plate come by, and there'd be some people put in their check, and you see, they're proud. They're proud to do that. And we were poor growing up, and I remember my mama put in a dollar or two, and I remember people looking at her. And as a little kid, I remember seeing that and going, that ain't right. That's not right what they're doing. Our giving should not be something that we're trying to impress somebody else with, and we're not obligated to give kind of thing. It shouldn't be a grudging thing. It should be of a willing mind. So we just give to the Lord whatever we want to give. And I think the agape boxes work real good, because just between you and the Lord, nobody knows. And he says in verse 6, continuing on this thought, he says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So the principle of sowing and reaping. And in essence, when they were giving to the kingdom of God, they were like planting seeds for the kingdom of God, helping it to grow. And really, this is a general principle of life that you find in Scripture. How God deals with us is oftentimes based on how we deal with others. We just saw Sunday that the amount of grace and forgiveness that we receive from the Lord is oftentimes related to the grace that we give other people. And that if we're not going to be gracious, if we're not going to be forgiving others, then you know, that kind of, like Jesus said, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you. And here with giving, it's the same thing when it comes to wealth. In Proverbs 11:24, it says, there is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. And so he's talking to them about, you know, sow sparingly or scattering a lot of seed. Well, if you scatter a lot of seed, you're probably going to get a big crop. Scatter a little seed, probably going to get a little crop there kind of thing. And if we're scattering, and that is, you know, that we're giving some of what God has blessed us with, then God will see that we reap accordingly. In Proverbs 22:9, he says, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. See, God cares about the poor, but he's also concerned about our hearts. And really, it's been said that when God gets a hold of a guy's wallet, then he's really got that guy. And, you know, another way that it's been said that you can really see what's important to you by going back and looking at your checkbook register, seeing where all the checks went. How much of that was for the Lord? How much of it was spent on your own pleasure kind of thing? Where did that go? And you know, that might be a little uncomfortable, you know, when you think about that. But I think it's one of those things that we need to examine ourselves in. We need to check ourselves out. Am I as generous as, you know, as I want to be, or as I think I am? You know, am I really giving to the Lord like I think I'm giving? Or am I, you know, not? God doesn't want money to be our God, to be our idol, to be what we serve rather than serving Him. He wants us to learn to trust in Him, not in our bank account. In 1 Timothy 6:17, again, Paul writing to this young pastor, Timothy, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And unfortunately, a few years ago, there was a lot of people who were very wealthy that had to learn that lesson. A lot of folks, and you know, my heart breaks for them. There are a number of folks here in our fellowship, not that they were trusting in the riches, but they, you know, they had their whole retirement thing planned out. Everything was great. And then when the market crashed, they were hurt. But I hope that all of us understand that we're not to trust in uncertain riches. And when we hoard and when we, you know, are misers with everything that God gives us, we're not sharing and all that kind of stuff. And we're doing that because, well, I don't know if God's going to provide. And that's a lot of times that's what it is. Well, yeah, He's provided this, but I don't know about next week. I don't know about next month. So I got to keep all I got here. When we do that, we're not showing that we're trusting God. In fact, we're showing that we're trusting in those uncertain riches. And when He talks about this whole thing about sowing and reaping and that what we reap is based upon what we sow, He is not telling us that we should ever give to get. That should never be our motivation. But yet you see it on TV all the time, right? All right, brothers and sisters, you know, if you give this, if you give $10, then God will give you $100. If you give $100, God will give you $1,000. If you give $1,000, and it's like, you're serious? Really? Where do you, you know, like, where do you find that in the Bible? You know, show me that, you know? I've never seen that. God, you're never going to outgive God. That's for sure. Okay? But there are riches that God blesses us with that, you know, aren't always monetary. They're not always, you know, stuff kind of deal. In 1 Timothy 6:5, he warns us about people that would tell us to give to get. He says, in this whole discourse he's telling Timothy, in chapter 6, verse 5, he says, about the useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourselves. And isn't that amazing that even though there are those people on the TV and on the radio too that will teach that, they will teach that, you know, if you give to God, then He has to give to you. And if you want to be rich, then you give a lot and God will make you rich. And people don't withdraw from them. In fact, those people end up having huge followings. They pack stadiums, all that kind of stuff. You know why? It appeals to our flesh. It appeals to our greed. Yeah, man, that sounds good. Oh, yeah, I want to be rich. But God doesn't promise that kind of riches. We have riches in Christ. And yeah, God does bless us financially a lot of the times. But that should never be our motivation. That shouldn't be what is going on in our hearts. And in verse 7 here, we get the real key, I think, for New Testament giving. He says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. As you purpose in your heart. See, it's between you and the Lord. It's not because somebody's laying some trip on you that man, you got to give to get or whatever, or the plate's coming around, man, and you're starting to sweat because you don't want to look like a cheapskate to the people that are sitting around you. You know, but like we saw in chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, what we give, we purpose in our heart according to what we have. We give proportionately as God has blessed us. And that principle, folks, goes all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way back to like Deuteronomy 16, verse 17. God says, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord, your God, which He has given you. And He also says here, not grudgingly. You know, and that's the thing. Don't give if you don't want to. You know, we've got the agape boxes for your tithes and offerings, and that's a way to worship the Lord. But you know what? If you don't want to give it, if you're feeling, I suppose I ought to give something, you know, kind of deal. Don't. Just don't. Because you know what? God doesn't need it. If you feel compelled, like, fine, here's that, fine, God, you happy kind of deal, that's what you're going to give it, just hang on to it, man, because God's not going to bless you for that. That's not the way to do it. Just don't give it. There's no reward there. There's got to be a willing mind. And he says, don't give of necessity. See, don't give because somebody says you have to, or that you think that God is dependent on you somehow. I mean, really, how absurd is that thought? That God is dependent on me. Man, if I don't give to God, he's going to go broke. Oh, God's up there in heaven, man. He's wringing his hands. What are we going to do, man? The bills are going to be due the 15th, man. What are we going to do? You know, that's not God. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 14, it says, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. Like we saw, Abraham already said that he's the possessor of heaven and earth. And I love what God says in Psalms 50, verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. That just cracks me up when I read it. But really, that's the truth. He's not going to come begging to us. We're the ones that need him. He doesn't need us. Like I've said before, God got along fine before we were ever around. And he'd be just fine long after we're gone. He's God. But he also says, for God loves a cheerful giver. That word cheerful is the word in the Greek that we get our English word hilarious. And that's what it should be. We should be giving because that we're joyfully thankful for all that God has done for us. You know, that we're wanting to bless him like he's blessed us. And that's what our heart should be when it comes to giving. There's been so much goofy teaching about giving, and it has turned a lot of people off. And that's one of the things that keeps a lot of people from even checking God out, because you'll share with people and you'll invite them to church on, oh man, all they want is my wallet. They're just always trying to get their hand in my pocket kind of thing. Another reason why we do the agape boxes. We don't take up the offering and all stuff, just that way people can't use that. But God wants us to give cheerfully, and if we can't do that, then, you know, keep your money. It's between you and God kind of thing. In verses 8 and 9, he says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. See, God has provided us with an abundance that we will have all that we need to be able to give and to do, as he says here, every good work. Everything that we need to do, what God has called us to do, he's given to us. He's given us enough that we could do that. And think about how God does give to the poor, as he mentions here, that he has given to the poor. Think about how he does that. It's usually through other believers, right? It's usually through people. He puts on their heart, hey, why don't you help those people out? And, you know, we have the opportunity to be God's instruments of blessings to other people in our lives. And you know, we're just using, when you really get down to it, we're just using what he's already provided. You know, like we mentioned before, he blesses us with all kinds of stuff. And, man, you know, all he's saying is just, you know, hey, be thankful. You know, give back what, you know, so just a portion, just, you know, according to your ability, according to how God is blessed. And, you know, he blesses us with everything. And then just for us to give back a little bit of that, man, what a deal, huh? Verses 10 and 11, he says, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Notice there where he says, you are enriched in everything for all liberality. See, the Lord has blessed you and I so we can give liberally, not to hoard it. And when we give to the Lord and in the name of the Lord, it causes people to thank God. And really, isn't that what should be on our hearts? Isn't that what we should want, is for God to be glorified? You know, and so if we're giving to the Lord and God is being glorified for it, well, hey, praise God. That's what it should be all about, right? Verses 12 through 14, he says, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. When God's people are generous and give, it not only supplies the needs of the saints, but we're also really that service of giving. Really, well, like the Net Bible says, that there's an overflowing with many thanks to God. That many believers were thanking God, not just for their needs being met, but thanking God for the giver's obedience to the Lord and their generosity, that liberal sharing with them. And, you know, that God was further glorified by the prayers offered on behalf of those givers, you know, that they were praying for them, and also that it caused more love for them, that, as he says, that they long for you. And you know how it is. If somebody is used by God in your life to minister to you, you end up having an affection for that person, don't you? You end up, you know, it's like, man, you know, Lord, I want you to bless that person. That person has blessed me so much. Please, Lord, bless them. And you love that person all that much more, you know. And then verse 15, finally, he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And I've read that before. In fact, at Calvary Tucson, where I was at, we used to, at Christmas time, had a big banner with that verse on there. And I got to thinking about that. You know, every gift that you and I could ever give to anyone is describable, isn't it? It's finite. It could be boxed. It could be counted. It could be categorized. And a numerical value could be placed upon it. But the gift that God gives, Jesus Christ, and all that is ours in him is limitless. It's infinite. It can't be measured, much less described. It truly is indescribable. Paul talked about that in Ephesians 3:8. He says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I don't believe that we'll ever really understand all God has given to us in Christ until we're face to face with him. But the more we search the scriptures, the more we'll see those riches, the more we'll understand them, and because of that, the more we'll love.